He was real impressed with me, I assure you. So, all right. What good memories of church, right? All right. Well, thank you and welcome back, everybody. We have had a busy time these first weeks. Congrats to the Comets. Congrats to our Deer Slayers who have done good work. I love seeing what's out on Facebook and the fun family times that you have had. And we have more coming our way. I think there's a slide here. Thursday, Miss Carmen, we're going to be praying for you as you have knee surgery. But what a way to get out of decorating the church this year, okay? So as usual, we've turned to Barb, and Barb's going to help lead the charge Thursday morning to get ready for a little decoration. We're working on the platform, getting ready for the 18th, which is 3 weeks away. I mean, it's coming at us that fast, and we're going to match the colors of the carpet here, and it'll all come together. And I know you lucky husbands, you get to go down and find again that special box with all of the garland and wreaths and little what's-its-call-its, you know, and it goes on the tree, and it'll all be happy, and you better do it or else. Be smiling when you do it, because it doesn't pay to not be smiling, so. Anyway, and there's another slide up there, I believe, about reminding that choir meets right after church. That is the front cover of the cantata that we're going to share, Rejoice, O Earth. We've been talking about how the catastrophe in the Garden of Eden affected everything. And even the earth is happy when the Savior comes. And we'll be doubly happy, triply happy, eternally happy when creation is restored to what it ought to be. So, all right, for a little bit of review, we have a nice little brochure that's available to you there at the front, and it talks about our sermon series right now. This is actually the first Sunday of Advent. Most churches that celebrate Advent begin this Sunday with four different candles, and really ends up five. The Christ candle is on the fifth day, but I think it's hope and faith and joy and peace. And so each Sunday is, I think this is a day of hope, and a lot of folks are singing, O come, Emmanuel, you know, to ransom captive Israel. And we've been kind of in Advent mode for a while. We've been talking from the book of Genesis. Right after the end of October, we've already gone a month into getting ready for Christmas. So we're actually talking about the story of the Bible, and we're going to be in the book of Jeremiah today. We'll just leave. Yeah, there, way to go. Here's Jeremiah chapter 31, four short verses, but a significant, in fact, this passage is so significant, the book of Hebrews quotes it word for word in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. Let's read it together. Jeremiah says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. King James translation, thus saith the Lord. Okay? When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. The Lord's declaration. What a punchline, huh? The Lord is saying this. The Lord is saying this. Verse 33, instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. Well, we're going to put that in context. Let me back up and review just a little bit. We've said that history is really his story. That the Judeo-Christian worldview has to do with a world Like we sang about, morning has broken like the first morning. It was like the Garden of Eden. And basically, ladies and gentlemen, we are talking about the most mystifying thing in all of the world. In fact, it's so unusual, most people just dismiss it out of hand. Why would God choose to redeem or reconcile with a humanity that turned its back on him? It makes no sense. He doesn't owe us anything. He gave us the gift of life. If we were like the animals around us, and God gave us a life where we were born and we grew up and we were adults and we got to enjoy this earth for a few short years and we died, what does God owe us? Because all we did was we took our lives and we took our own individual choices and we went against God. And that's the problem. History is the story of God overcoming the problem that we created. He could have just said, I'm done with them. But the most amazing mystery of the whole thing is God chose to love us even when we chose not to love him. Why? The sovereign choice of a loving God. Oh, God's a judge. God's mean. God brings judgment on his people. Oh, yeah? God didn't have to save anybody, anything, anytime, anywhere. Instead, he said, I know you're not worthy. I know you don't deserve it. I know everything there is to know about you, but I choose to love you anyway. And we shake our heads and we go, why? How absurd it is to our way of thinking that someone would love us even when we have said we don't love them. So history is his story. The problem is sin in the Garden of Eden. And it so destroyed the relationship that we had with God that God not only threw him out of the garden, he put a protection up and said, you can't come back and live, drink, eat of the tree of life because I don't want forever to be broke. I will work on this. And then we saw in the Passover that the picture of how God would do this is through a substitutionary sacrifice and atonement. We saw in the promise to David about a house and a throne, that God would establish the house of David and really the throne of David. And the one who comes, this special child that we talked about last week, would be the one who would be of the house and lineage of David. Read Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. But he would claim the throne of David, and that's in the book of Revelation where that ultimately happens. And so this whole story is coming back to God. Last week we talked about Isaiah's promise, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. And this son will be the token, the reminder, the epitome of all that God wants to do. And we talked last week that the prophets are foretellers. They're saying, King Ahaz, you've got a problem, and God has something to say about this moment that you're alive, but we're looking beyond this moment into the coming of a Savior. And so Jeremiah does the very same thing. He moves from what is outward religion, the keeping of a covenant, sacrificing lambs, actually having the feasts, and all of this ritualistic living. And Jeremiah is telling us in this prophecy that it's moving from the outside to the inside. It's moving from the external to the internal. And he's saying, basically, we are now moving away from a religion. And the hope and the promise that's going to be fulfilled is a personal relationship with people who love me. So there's our summary today. There's a new covenant coming. Let me explain Jeremiah to you just a little bit. Jeremiah was the last of the major prophets. And by that, you know, when you look in your Bible after the Psalms, if you're moving, turning right, you know, making right turns, he's the last of the major, which means big books. And he's at the very end of the kingdom of Judah. After King David, the kingdom tore apart. There were 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes, Assyria came through and wiped them off the face of the earth. And they left little old Judah with 2 tribes. And they held on as long as they could. And while we study those kings and we do that, in the big world stage, Assyria peaked and declined, but Babylon came and grew. And so really, if you're a secular historian, you say, well, the only reason Judah survived that long is Assyria was fading and Babylon hadn't sprouted yet. But if you study history as his story, you find that pocket of time where God was allowing the last chance for his people to keep the covenant. And Jeremiah is at the end of the kingdom of Judah. Babylon is coming through. This is where Nebuchadnezzar comes along and he scoops up guys like Daniel and takes them off to Babylon. And we read what Babylon was like from the book of Daniel and secular history as well. So Jeremiah is such an interesting character. Number one is he has no sense of timeline in his book. You read the first few chapters and you would expect the next few chapters would be in chronological. They're not in chronological order at all. He'll go from one chapter and it'll be this king over here. And then the next page you turn over and it's a king back in the past. And then there's a guy who's going to be. And then this almost happened. And I tell you what, if you are thinking you're going to read Jeremiah from beginning chapter 1 to chapter X in our Bible, you're going to be very, very confused. At the same time, Jeremiah had so many, I call them nuggets. There's just so many great moments in the book that if you can put up with the popcorn ping pong organization of the thing, you find a few chapters that are a special thing. Or you find this verse, Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me. I have plans for you. You know, I have a future for you. And here's the thing about the prophet. Jeremiah was arrested as a traitor because he told the king of Egypt, king of Judah, he said, why don't you just go out and open the gates and let them come in? Because God has said he's going to judge you. And the king said, you know, Jerry, you're bad for morale. And they threw him in a dungeon. And there were people who prophesied saying, this is what the Lord says. And Jeremiah looked at the false prophets and he said, God hasn't said any such thing. Oh yeah, God's going to deliver us. You know, and it's really funny, it echoes Isaiah. Within 2 years, all these kings that you think are bothering you won't be here. And Jeremiah got out of the dungeon and he went up to that prophet and he said, the test of a prophet is whether what he says comes true or not. And here's the test of a prophet. You're going to die this year. And the false prophet did. And within 2 years, everyone was in exile in Babylon. So Jeremiah is such an interesting character. And so we're going to come today to these 4 verses. And it talks about, okay, so let me give you the contrast. On one hand, Jeremiah is saying, just open the door. Fewer people will die if you just let Babylon in. God's judgment is coming. You're not getting off the hook. You know, Vince Gill had that song, Give Me Just One More Last Chance. You had all your last chances. Judgment is coming. There's no way out of it. The nation of Judah, it is so obvious that you have broken the covenant. It's over. And that's Jeremiah's message. And at the same time, right in the middle of this, there is this series of chapters that they call the Book of Consolation. So out of one side of his mouth, he's saying, it's over. And on the other side, he's saying, God loves you so much, there's grace and mercy. It's not really over. It's over for you. But it's not over for the plan and purpose of God. You're going to go to captivity, but God is going to use even this, the punishment of your sin. God is big enough to take and twist and turn and create out of this horrible circumstance the ultimate plan and purpose that he wants to accomplish. So they didn't know what to do with Jeremiah. They threw him in the dungeon and he'd holler up from the hole, you know. And they got him out and he went and he attacked the false prophets. And then in the middle of it all, he's saying, "Why don't you open the gate? But never fear. God is going to do a mighty work in the nation." He wasn't very popular. Actually, one of the theories is when it was all over, they just picked him up and they tried to run away to Egypt. And Egypt used them as political prisoners with Babylon, blah, 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 blah. So here's point one, a coming day. From chaos to consolation. Here the whole world is falling apart. Here all the politics have come. There's no more last chances. The Lord's declaration is Jerusalem, Judah will fall. And I don't know if you noticed, it's at least three, maybe four in that passage of those few verses that we read. If you look at that whole chapter, the "Thus saith the Lord," Christian Standard Version, "This is the Lord's declaration." Or the other phrase that he uses, "This is what the Lord says." It's over 18 additional times. So there's like 20 times in this chapter where Jeremiah is saying, look, this is the role of the prophet. I'm foretelling, but I'm forthtelling. The nation is going down right now, but God's not done with the nation. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And that's point two. You'd think that it's amazing enough that God would love us to the point that he would want to save us once. I mean, isn't it amazing that God in grace and love, because we sinned against him, and he made a way, you know, through the Passover lamb, through the covenant that he made, through the sacrificial system, through coming and dwelling among his people. All he said over and over again is, "I'm the Lord your God. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people." I love David because he was a man after my own heart. He understood. Why doesn't everybody want that? Isn't it enough that he would make one covenant with us? And what he said very plainly in this passage, we'll come to it in a minute, he says, "Y'all broke it. There's nothing I could do. You wouldn't obey. You wouldn't follow the king I gave you. You wouldn't follow the judges. You wouldn't follow the kings that I gave you. You destroyed the kingdom. You had this lie," and we talked about it. Ezekiel said the same thing. "Y'all are covering up your own individual sins, saying, oh, it's the nation, it's everybody else." That little proverb they had, "Dad ate sour grapes, so the kids have bad teeth." I'm not responsible for my sin. If you read just ahead of this passage that we have here today, Jeremiah quotes the same proverb. God hated that proverb. God said, "That is so untrue. The soul that sins, it will die." Don't think that you can escape the consequences of what you've done by blaming everybody else around you. Long story short, it's not enough. He gave us one covenant. He said, "I'll give you another one." The original covenant was like an international rule. You had a big, mighty ruler like a Nebuchadnezzar. And he would own all these little states and he would say, "Y'all pay me your taxes, and I will use my armies to protect you. Now, if you don't pay your taxes, if you don't be a loyal follower of my kingdom, I will withdraw my armies and the bad guys will come get you, or better yet, I'll just use my armies and come get you." And that was kind of the original covenant. God was going to be the protector. God was going to be the one who watched over them. And they rebelled against everything. And so God said, okay, here's the consequences. I withdraw my hand of protection on you. And what a coincidence. There was Assyria that took out Israel. And here comes Babylon to wipe away Judah. All done. We tried. And God says, no, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I've been faithful to my part, but you were not faithful with your part. You gave me hypocrisy. You gave me lip service. You gave me ritualistic faith without the heart in it. You had no meaning in it. And then you had blatant idolatry, just like all of the wicked people around you. The covenant was not fulfilled, and you all have deserved the consequences. Guess what? Jeremiah, my prophet, is warning you, they're coming. Might as well open the door. But even this does not stop God's relentless love for mankind and his desire, as we said in our theme verse, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So I'm going to make a new covenant with you, and it's going to be different. There's point three, a contrast with the old covenant. In the first one, I took you by the hand. I pulled you out of Egypt. Y'all didn't want to go. Y'all said you'd rather die in Egypt. You didn't want to eat manna. You didn't want my provision. You thought it was easy, and yet you whined and cried the whole time you were there. So I just grabbed you and I took you out of Egypt. And I gave you a nation, and you used my gifts over and over. My covenant wouldn't work. When God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments on the top of Mount Sinai, what were the children of Israel doing at the bottom of Mount Sinai? Audience participation time. They made a golden calf. Here they are with the one true God getting the baseline rules of what it means to be in relationship with him, and they made a golden calf and worshiped it as an idol instead of him. God said, I gave you my covenant, but you broke it. And so we're not going to do it the way we used to do it. So we come to point four on the next slide, the core components of the covenant. I call it the I wills. If you would refer back for just a minute, verse 33, instead, this is the covenant that I will make with Israel after those days. Get it? After the judgment days, after the exile. The Lord's declaration, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. Where were the Ten Commandments written? On stone, tablets of stone. Were we able to keep that external code? No, this is why the New Testament says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God says, I will write it where? In the soft flesh of your heart. I will put my teaching within them. It is now the internal measure of the conscience instead of the external measure of the covenant. He says, I will write my covenant on their hearts, not on tablets of stone. And you know what? We're back to the Garden of Eden. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I think this is all that God has wanted from us from the very beginning, to live in a love relationship with him. Psalm 100, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. The I wills. God said that he would put chesed, this Jewish term for mercy and for kindness and for love. It will no longer be a religion of rules and what I have to. It's turning into a relationship of love about something that we want to do. We want to obey God from the heart. And it goes from the I wills, and I always pause when I read that in Scripture. Because God didn't ask me to do anything. This is God in Revelation telling us what he's going to do. And as we saw with King David, the only response to God's revelation is to say yes. Worship is God revealing himself and us responding in obedience. God says, I'm going to write it in your heart. And what we need to do is just open our heart. Why is it that we explain to children what it means to become a Christian? It means to ask Jesus where? Into our heart. Why? Is there a little Jesus walking around in the thump pump? No. He comes into our heart and he transforms the mind and the will and the emotions. He changes us from the very inside out. He changes our want to. He changes our from our used to our now do. It was before Christ and now it's after Christ in our life. He's going to do that. All we do is respond and open our heart. And then we'll all. This is not a few who seek me with their whole heart. I come to understand why King David was so special. He was rare. He was unusual. He was a man after God's own heart. Everyone else was trusting the ritual, trusting the covenant, trusting the fact that, well, I'm an Israelite. And we see that personified in the Pharisees when Jesus came and confronted them and said, God doesn't care about your legalism. He said, go study this. I want you to have a tender heart. And it's that very same word, chesed, in the Hebrew that means soft-hearted, tender, merciful. They will all know me. The door is now open through a personal relationship without regard for race. It doesn't say just the Israelites. It doesn't say just the practicing Jews. It doesn't say the Americans. It doesn't say a race, a creed. I will put my law in their heart and they will all know me. Do you need the preacher to be the in-between between you and the very heart of God? The answer, ladies and gentlemen, is no. Whosoever will may come. You can give your heart to the Lord as a little child and live all your days for the honor and glory of the Lord. But what about the thief on the cross? Even then, Jesus looked at him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. They all have the opportunity to know me. And then the will do. The will do. I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. On the basis of personal forgiveness, we come to know the Lord Jesus. On the basis of our personal testimony, we come to become a member of a fellowship like this, an expression of the eternal church. He does this. And I'm just going to jump to the chase. I could not help but think of Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Just listen. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You see, when you come to him personally, when you ask him to forgive your sin personally, when you open your heart and let him in, he will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law couldn't do because it was weak by the flesh. Remember that covenant, all those rules, all those things? It wasn't the covenant's fault, it was our fault. We were the weak ones. What the law could not do because of our weakness in the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh. He became that sin offering. He's the child who came. He's the lamb who was offered on the altar. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of flesh as a sin offering in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the relationship, the Spirit of God who lives within us. And a few verses down it says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Ladies and gentlemen, it's starting to all come together. Sin broke the world so bad that God said, you can't fix it. Get out of my way. And the story of this book is he began calling out patriarchs, obedient people. And out of them he made a nation. And out of that nation he pictured a sacrificial lamb who atones for the sin of the world. And go to the next slide if you would. Unless you're ahead of me. Got it. Okay. Whoever responds to him and receives salvation in him enters this new covenant from him and will never face condemnation for sin. May I be frank with you? I think when I get to heaven, the Lord is going to sit down and have a conversation with Gary. You could have done this. That was an opportunity. This was a mistake. You fell short. You weren't listening. I expect that conversation, but he's never going to say to me, you had to earn your salvation and you couldn't earn it yourself. He's going to say to me, Gary, of all the other stuff you did when you were a young man, you gave your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I put my spirit, I put my law of how to live in your heart. And though you bumbled around and you made a mess of a whole lot of things, Jesus paid it all. And you, over time, over trial and error, over learning by doing and studying and growing, you learned how to walk with me. And you know what? Those days are done. We now have the rest of forever to walk together in relationship. I will be your God, and you'll be my son. You'll be my daughter. And we will live together in that relationship I wanted from the very beginning. Whoever responds has that opportunity. And so here's the pieces coming together. It's how it comes to be. We've seen the beginning working through the covenant. We've seen the Passover. We've seen the house and the throne. We've seen the special person who's going to come. And we've seen that ultimately God is going to look beyond the judgment that the sin of the people brought upon them, and he will put together, bring that special person into this world who will be that person and create the new covenant for us all. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, we have an old covenant and we have a new covenant. Because Jesus said in the Lord's Supper, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. This is the new covenant that's being inaugurated. And why was everyone surprised? Because Jeremiah told us about it long, long ago. So we join our friends saying, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. We sing these carols of hope and carols of joy because they mean the world to us. God not only loved us so much, he made a covenant with us. God made a new covenant with us by sending his son. Amen. I've learned a lot more about Christmas, stuff I thought I knew. Seeing it in a whole new way when you see God's purposeful action all along the way. Lord, we love you today. Thank you for these wonderful people who listen. We thank you for your wonderful story that tells us of you. And as we sing, "Because He Lives," the very first line is, "God sent His Son," which is the message. There's one here today who does not know Jesus in a real and personal way. They've never entered into this new covenant where the Lord has come into their heart, into their life, into their inner person. Pray that we could have that conversation for a few moments after here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, join me standing. The time just flies away.